Revelation chapter 10 is what we're starting with today. Revelation chapter 10, called the little book. We'll read one verse. Oh, we'll read two verses and then we'll have a word of prayer. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1 says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance again to gather together this morning. Father, thank you for all this church does and all the ministry that it has, Father, for VBS. We pray especially for that this morning. Father, bless all those that are here to teach and help out. So many have volunteered all the time and effort and materials to make VBS a success this year. So, Father, pray that you make it happen for us. All those teaching and helping, Father, give us the words to say to these young children, Father, to lead them to the Lord, to give them the Word of God, Father, that they may take it in their hearts and live on it. Bless us now and bless our Sunday school lesson this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to keep in prayer, of course, for the Hooper family. They're both here after their accident the other day. Their car is a bit of a mess, but they have a pickup truck. I said, if you've been driving a pickup truck, you wouldn't even know you've been in a wreck. He just said, did we hit something and keep going? Because it's a big pickup truck. But somebody turned in front of them and hit them. And they're sore, but here, and so be praying for them, and pray for Brother Jerry, who got thrown off his forklift and had a concussion and is on 40 hours of bed rest starting Thursday or Friday, I forget which. So it's still Friday? It happened Friday. So is he doing okay, or?
His eye was really swollen this morning. Yeah, his eye. So he put
some eye patch, and the doctor said no electronics, nothing. So
he's been listening to only gospel music on YouTube, and he's listening to us this morning.
Okay, well, pray for him, obviously. Concussions are nothing to play with, and so be praying for him that he recovers very quickly from that. And so Satan is working against our VBS and against church in general. And so we'll read more about what Satan is going to do during tribulation this morning. But Satan, don't tell me there. The word accidental doesn't appear in the Bible. The word coincidental doesn't appear in the Bible. These aren't coincidences. These aren't accidents. These happen with Satan's influence. And so be prayerful that Jerry recovers, and thankful for the Hooper's recovery, so keep praying for them and pray for all of us during this week of VBS. All right, Revelation chapter 10. We're starting out in what's called the little book. Chapter 10 starts a prophetic pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments. We talked about the trumpet judgments the last couple of weeks, and they were basically divided into three. The first six were divided into three sections. The first three of the trumpet judgments were against the earth, things happening to the earth. The earth was smitten, the sea was smitten, and the waters were smitten. The next three affected mankind. You had the heavens were smitten, affecting mankind. Man himself was smitten, and men were killed. And then there's this pause in God's word between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. That's where we are now. And it was read in verses 1 and 2. John, of course, on the island of Patmos, still serving his exile, having this vision that God has given to him, being called up in heaven, witnessing all of this. And this part of Revelation now is the second half. The church is gone. The rapture takes place before the tribulation even starts. The church is gone. All this is taking place on the earth after the church is gone. Now, people get saved. There are people saved on the earth at this time during tribulation. We read about that the last 2 weeks. And they're going through this to some extent as well. But we see now that John is seeing a mighty angel come down from heaven. And he's clothed with a rainbow, a cloud, and a rainbow is upon his head. And his face is like the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. It's just this symbolic vision of an angel. And in his hand had a little book, and the book was open. And his right foot was upon the sea, and his left foot was upon the earth. And again, this is the foot on the sea and the foot on the land symbolizes universal authority over everything. And he cries out with a roar like a lion in verse 3. And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things with the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Very interesting verses here. So we see that when this lion roared, there were seven thunders uttered through the earth. And yet, John was specifically told, don't write them down what was said. Very fascinating. We'll find out when we get to heaven what it was, but we're not to know now. And he said, don't write these things. So, we don't know why he was committed not to write those down, but he was, and so he didn't write them down. Verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that there are in, and the earth and the things that there are in, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So this is the commandment that there'll be no more delay in God's judgment. God's judgment will now be rendered. There'll be no more delay. The angel raises his hand to heaven and swears by God the Creator that there will be no time no longer, no more further delay. Now remember, this takes place between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments. And so guess what the seventh trumpet judgment is going to be? It's going to be devastating. And so he announces that when the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, the mysteries of God, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies will be completed. So this is basically saying time is up. God's judgment is coming. This is taking place again. Tribulation is broken into two main parts. First of all, beginning of tribulation, the church is gone. The church is taken in the rapture. So we're not even there for the beginning of the tribulation. The first 3.5 years, the Antichrist is a politician. Everybody loves him. Things are great. And so there's no war, and people are just happy as can be. People are getting saved because of 144,000 witnesses. People are getting saved because of angels. And so there are Christians, and they are being martyred for their witness and for their testimony, and they're going to heaven. And that's when they ask God, how long will you let this happen? How come you're not punishing those which are killing us? And God says, just hold your time, this will happen. And now we're about to see this happening. And so this is the second part of the tribulation. The Antichrist has now revealed himself. He is a devil, basically not the devil, but a devil, and he does terrible, terrible things, and we'll see those start now. And God has said now the time of judgment is here. These judgments will begin. And so John sees this book, and he's instructed to eat the book. Verses 8, chapter 10, verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake again unto me and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now this is symbolizing internalizing God's word. Eating this book is internalizing God's word. Now again, John's instructed to take this book, and he eats it, and as soon as he eats it, it tastes very sweet. But once it gets and he swallows it, it becomes very bitter. And it represents basically the human nature. We see that being saved is very, very sweet. And Christian life is very, very sweet. But when we see what other people are doing, when we see what the evil people are doing, that's bitter for us to see. And we see how the Christians are being punished during the tribulation. They're being murdered. And that's very bittersweet. That's what this book represents. The sorrow of proclaiming God's judgment is also very sorrowful for John to have to contemplate. He knows that there's a powerful judgment coming, and that's sorrowful. So that's what the book is. Sweet because of good things, and bitter because of things that are coming in terms of judgment. Verse 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Remember, John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's been exiled by the Roman government because he is a Christian. He's a prophet. He preaches. So he's been exiled by the Roman emperor to Patmos. He's been serving there for quite some time. Patmos, as we discussed several weeks ago, very barren, rocky place. Basically, they use it for making harvesting rocks, and they take them to Rome and build things out of them. And if you didn't work, you didn't eat. Now, the people of Ephesus sent John food to keep him alive because he was too old to do this work himself. So he's on Patmos during this time, and he has his vision, and he sees all these wonderful things. And God's now telling him, you're going to have to continue prophesying and continue preaching. So you imagine what John's reaction is. I'm on Patmos. There's nobody here but Roman prisoners, And so he's basically telling John, you'll get off this island and you'll go and you'll continue prophesying. And that's exactly what happens. When the Roman emperor dies, the new emperor and the Senate, they vacate all of his edicts, and John is released and he's sent back to Ephesus. And he prophesies and teaches for about another 3 or 4 more years. And so God's word comes true here when he says, you'll prophesy again. John does. He actually spends another 3 or 4 years in Ephesus teaching and preaching God's word. So this is where God says, you're going to prophesy, and in fact, he does. And so we see now in chapter 11, that's the end of chapter 10. In chapter 11, we see the two witnesses. This is, again, a very famous verse, chapter 11, talking about these two witnesses and their amazing prophecy of the two witnesses. First, John is commanded to measure the inner temple and the altar. Now, this is a temple at Jerusalem. Again, we're getting into some very symbolic language here, some very symbolic things. They have meanings. So don't get caught up too much in how deep it goes, because it goes deep. But it's very symbolic, but it's very true as well. And so John is commanded in his vision to measure the inner temple and the altar in Jerusalem. That's what he does. Chapter 11, verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So again, this is the temple in Jerusalem, and John is commanded to measure the inner temple and the altar. And why? Because God's going to sanctify this space for only his people. And we'll see what happens to the outer temple in a moment. But the inner temple is going to be sanctified. So God says, measure it. Verse 2. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So the outer temple, you're still in the area of the temple, but you're not in the inner temple. You're not in the sanctuary. And that's going to be given to the Gentiles. And during this tribulation period, they're going to be beating on the doors. They're going to want to destroy the temple. They want to get at God's people. And they're going to defile the space. Which is why God says, don't measure it. It won't be sanctified. It's going to be given to the Gentiles. Why 42 months? That's 3.5 years. That's the second half of the tribulation period. So this conflict will be constantly going on between the inner temple and the Gentiles and the outer temple trying to get in and defiling this area. You can see this now where some months ago there was a church service where some famous CNN guy and a group burst into a church service, streaming live, interrupted the church service with dozens of people. And just basically was confronting people during the church service and stopped the service. Now, there's a federal law against that, and yet they weren't charged. So we see that even now people are defiling churches by interrupting their services and trying to thwart the work of God. That's what's going to happen here. The inner temple will be sanctified and protected, but the outer temple, the Gentiles will occupy it. And that's why John was told, don't measure this space because we're not going to sanctify it. And so, and it's going to be done for 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation. That's what's taking place in the temple at Jerusalem. Now, verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days is just a few days short of 3.5 years. Okay, so this is, again, the second half of the tribulation, 3.5 years. These two witnesses will be given great power to prophesy in sackcloth for these almost exactly 3.5 years, second half of the tribulation. Now, this is during, again, the second half of the tribulation, where Antichrist will be ruling. So you've got the Antichrist ruling, the picture, he's ripped off his mask, he's now an evil person, he doesn't care anymore, he wants to punish God's people, and these two witnesses appear prophesying and teaching God's word in sackcloth. And we read in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So that's how they're described. They're described as two olive trees and two candlesticks. The olive trees talk about symbolizing the Holy Spirit, and the two candlesticks talk about shedding light in a dark world. And so that's what, and that goes back to Zechariah chapter 4, the imagery drawn there. When Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple of God, it's only successful because, not because of human strength, but because of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4:12 says, and I answered again and said unto them, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So even in Zechariah, these two witnesses are prophesied. And so they will appear. Now, the question is, who are these two witnesses? And if you search, you find there are several answers, possible answers. God doesn't name them, but we'll see something about them in a few minutes. Now, again, they're given great power to prophesy. They're given great power to be protected for a season, for 2.5 years, and they prophesy non-start. So who could these two witnesses be? Some commentators believe it's Moses and Elijah, because the parallels of specific miracles performed by them, especially Moses, turning water to blood and parting the Red Sea during his time on earth, and Elijah, who called down fire and stopped the rain. So they had magical, but they had God-given powers. Furthermore, both of these men appeared with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. So maybe it's Moses and Elijah. The Bible doesn't say. Other commentators think it's Enoch and Elijah. The only two human beings in the history of mankind to be called to heaven without dying. They were called up, right? They were called up in their bodies and called to heaven without dying. Now, the Old Testament, this happened in the Old Testament. But Hebrews 9:27 says that man is appointed to die once. And it's believed that they have to die in order to fulfill their people as human beings to die once when they go to heaven. So they're brought back as the two witnesses so they can die, and they will die, and therefore be like every other human being. That's what some commentators think. Others think they're two future believers that aren't named, that are just people that are out there. And that's so that the focus is on what they're saying, not who they are. Not that the people there are going to really know who they are anyway, but they're not going to know Enoch, Elijah, or Moses. Because they're certainly not worthy, they don't study the Bible, they don't know these things. But whoever it is, these two witnesses appear in the second half of the tribulation when the Antichrist is ruling. So it's a fascinating discovery, this discussion when you read us online, who these two witnesses. Matthew Human Commentary is about this much on this. And it's written in language which is very deep and thick. And the commentators love to try to say who it is. But who it is irrelevant. They're witnesses of God's prophecy and judgment, and they preach for 3.5 years, almost exactly 3.5 years, in sackcloth, in the Jerusalem temple, to anyone who will witness, who will listen. And this is where, again, people get saved. So you got the 144,000 Jews that are witnessing, and now you have the two witnesses which are witnessing. And people get saved during this time, as we've already talked about. So, verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, the two witnesses, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So no harm will come to these two witnesses during their 1260 days. Men will try, and men will be consumed by fire. And so you can imagine the reaction to an unsaved and even violent world when two people try to preach God's word, especially in Jerusalem. There's going to be people who want to stop them. And they will try, and they'll get taken care of. Even today, preachers, people try to, like this person who tried to stop this church service. There are people today who don't like church, who want to stop all church service, who want to stop all preaching and teaching of God's word. Even today, they want to do that. And so there are people out there who are running for political parties, which I won't mention, who want to basically throw the Constitution out the window and start over on their own terms. And so even our country, 250 years old as a nation, people want to start over in their own way, the way they decide to do it. Take 250 years of progress and success, throw it out the window, and let's start over the way they think it should be done. Do you think they think it should be done is good for us? No, especially the dictatorship. And so if we get that kind of opposition today, what do you think the opposition is going to be like then? When church, these two witnesses start preaching and teaching God's word, there'll be folks who want to kill them. And they're given power to defend themselves. So nothing, no harm will come to these two witnesses for 1260 days. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. So these two witnesses not only have the power to defend themselves, they're given miraculous abilities, including stopping rain, turning water to blood, and striking the earth with plagues. And so this is how they demonstrate God's power during this time. Will the people be persuaded by this? Some will. Some will get saved by this. But the majority of the people look at it and they're magicians, they're frauds, don't pay attention. Let's go kill them and see how that works out for them. But there are people who will be resisting these two witnesses the entire time they're there. But they have the power to defend themselves, and they have power to show God's power through stopping of rain, turning water to blood, and striking the earth with plagues. Now, verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, when the 1260 days are over, The beast shall that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. So after 1260 days, the two witnesses are killed by this beast from the bottomless pit. Is it Satan? Probably not. It's probably one of his angels, but whichever, that God allows these two witnesses to be killed. And they kill them where they sit. And we see what happens to them in verse 11. And their dead bodies shall lie on the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So the dead bodies, these two witnesses, actual bodies, lay in the streets. Now, this term, the great city called Sodom and Egypt. The great city is symbolically called Sodom because of its wickedness, which is going on at this time, and Egypt because of its spiritual oppression to what God wants to do. But it's really Jerusalem, because they say this is where Jesus was crucified, which, of course, is the city of Jerusalem. So that's how it's categorized. God calls it Sodom and Egypt because of the evil that's going on, but it's actually the city where Jesus was crucified, which is Jerusalem. So these two witnesses are now dead. They've been killed by this great beast. Their bodies are lying in the streets. Can you imagine the reaction of the people who wanted to kill him all this time? Now they see them dead. What do you think they do? Verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. So they have a party when these two witnesses are killed. People from all nations will refuse to bury their two bodies for 3.5 days. They will gloat and celebrate. They'll exchange gifts. They'll send emails to each other. They'll send texts over there. They're dead. Let's celebrate. You know, the TikTok will go, we'll go crazy with stuff. Let's celebrate these two people are now dead. And they're just going to have a global celebration of the death of these two people. Just like today, people celebrate when Christians fall. If you ever read about a Christian, a pastor, or a great Christian worker falling into sin, people celebrate that. Just the other day, I read where a pastor had inadvertently hired someone to work in their day school who was a paroled pedophile. They had not done the background checks. You know why we do background checks in the church here? Even we had to, for VBS, just to check for that. They didn't do that. And this individual who had been going to the church, who was a nice man, they thought, and so they help us with our day school. And after he'd been there a while, they found out he was actually a convicted pedophile who was on parole. And you can imagine the reaction of the parents. Now, there was no proof he'd actually done anything, but that's irrelevant. He shouldn't have been back in the first place. So what happened? There was an uproar, and the local town went nuts, saying, oh, look what he did, look what he celebrated, look what he did. And, of course, the pastor had to resign because of his error. And it was his error. But people celebrated this fall of this pastor because he'd made a mistake. And you look back over time how many pastors, some of whom were maybe motivated by money on TV or whatever, but great pastors who fell, especially in the sexual sin, and people celebrated that. So that's now. You can imagine how they celebrated the death of these two witnesses. Oh, they had a big time. And so their bodies lay in the street for 3.5 days after they were killed, and everybody just celebrated. Verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. So they've been celebrating for 3.5 days over these dead bodies. And all of a sudden, they rise up alive again. And you imagine the fear in their minds when they see this. The celebration is officially over. They're alive again. And so they're stunned by this. And they strike great fear in those who watch them. So everybody's fearful of it. Now, again, their reaction must have been just horrifying for them to see the people they've been celebrating over all of a sudden being raised up. And so we see in verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So the great crowd, still celebrating their death, saw them come back to life, saw them ascend to heaven. And what did they do? They were like, wow. Did you see that? I can't believe this happened. And so God's power is demonstrated to them, and their enemies are astonished at what has happened. And we read verse 13. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. So as these three or two witnesses are going up to heaven, there's a great earthquake, 7,000 men are killed, and those who were left behind were frightened, were scared, and in their fear, they give glory to God. Finally, they finally recognize the glory of God there. And so this, again, starts the seventh seal and some very terrible things are happening, so stick with me. So that's verse 13. Verse 14 says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So everything up to now in this part has been the two, first woe and the second woe. And let me see, I wrote down. The first woe were the locusts. We talked about the locusts that descended on mankind. That was the first woe. And the second woe was chapter 9, verse 13, which is what we just read. And so now we're getting into the third woe, starting in verse 14. And they say the second woe is past, the third woe coming quickly. This marks a transition in this book, again, of Revelation. It marks the conclusion of the six trumpet seals, or six trumpet judgments, which was the second woe, and serves as a very ominous warning that the final, most severe set of judgments, which is the seventh trumpet, which is the third woe, is about to begin. So from verse 15 on, please stay with me, because this is very symbolic language, and it's some very terrible things that's happening, but it is God's righteous judgment upon those who don't believe. Remember, people are getting saved. There are all those getting saved. Some folks are turning to God through this, but the obstinacy of people who see this and still refuse to accept God, they've earned God's judgment, and he's about to start delivering in verse 15. And verse 15 says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So as the seventh angel blows his trumpet, it signals a major turning point in the end time. Great voices in heaven shout that all humanity and worldly view is now replaced by the eternal kingdom of God and his Messiah. And it confirms that Jesus Christ will reign over all creation without end. And you'll see what happens in heaven when this happens, verse 16. And the 24 elders were set before God on their seats, fell upon their face and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. So again, we talked about the 24 elders last week. Here they are again. They're around the throne, and they see this, they hear this, they fall upon their faces in worship. They recognize that Jesus does, always has, and always will reign over all creation for all time. And they say, thank you, Lord, for this. Verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of thy dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, to the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Here comes the final judgments against those on earth. So it's just, not just the evil, but saints will be rewarded. And we see, give reward unto thy servants, to the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So this great judgment is now coming. The nations, they were angry at this and not wanting to acknowledge the supremacy of God. And again, that exists today. People don't want to acknowledge the supremacy of God. And scientists and all kinds of people go all kinds of ways to explain away God. I talked about a few weeks ago how great scientists actually believe that the universe was created by the Big Bang Theory. That somehow there was an explosion, and that's what created the universe. And you ask them, well, how'd that happen? Well, it just happened. Well, there was something in there, and it just exploded. How do you explain all the materials in the universe, all the Earths and suns and moons and the stars and the comets and the gravity? Well, it just happened. They can't explain it. And if you press them on it, I told you one great scientist said that, well, I'll believe in God when you prove to me how he got created. Well, that... He said, I'll believe in God when you prove to me how he got created, where he started from. That's a scientist's mind. He's got to be created. He's thinking in terms of human timelines. Humanity, we think in terms of time. God's outside of time. He always has been, always will be. But scientists and the intellectuals, I'll finger quote here, intellectuals, put things in human terms. And it's got to be in human terms or they can't understand it. And so what time, what day, when was God created? Give me a time. God created time. So you can't state that. And so the Big Bang Theory is an example of just trying to avoid the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. how we all came from evolution, how we all came from apes, and how every creature on earth evolved from something else. I mean, that's just, there are still apes today, and they're humans. So why didn't they all evolve? How come we're not still evolving? I mean, we're the ones in between. You know, it just doesn't make sense. But they're trying to explain away God's creation with these scientific fallacies. And of course, the word coincidence never appears in the Bible. So nothing happened coincidentally. God's purpose is driven and to where we are now. And so everything is created. But they try to avoid it with these scientific creations of how they explain these things away. They refuse to acknowledge God's supremacy. And that leads to God's the arrival of God's wrath in this time. So God sets the time. He sets the time for his wrath to arrive, for the dead to face judgments, for the rewards of his prophets, saints, and all those who fear his name, whether great or small. And he sets a time for the destruction of those who ruined and corrupted the earth. This starts that timeline. So verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So God's temple in heaven is opened up, and for John, in his meditative state, to look inside. And he sees the Ark of his Testament, which is the covenant that God had promises. It becomes visible inside the temple, showing God's unchanging promises and his presence. There's the flashes of lightning and the loud voices and the rings of thunder and an earthquake and great hail follow, marking the arrival of God's judgment and power upon the earth. So now we see, that's chapter 11. Now we see in chapter 12 how things proceed. Again, This language is very symbolic, so stay with me. And it's a wonderful recounting of the birth of Christ in symbolic language. So stay with me. We'll get started with this one. So verse 1 of chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with a child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. So we see this as a cosmic description of the birth of Christ and the following confrontation heaven with Satan and his devils. So now we start with the woman. This is obviously Mary, clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, crown of 12 stars representing Israel and the lineage of the Messiah, crying out in labor to give birth. So this again, this heavenly review of Satan cast from heaven and the birth of Jesus in very symbolic language. We see in chapter 12, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The red dragon obviously symbolizes Satan, the devil, the old serpent, possessing 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns, waiting for the child to be born so he can devour it. Now, what is meant by the tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven? If you remember how Satan was cast out of heaven, a third part of the angels were cast out with him. And so they aligned themselves with Satan, and that's what this third part refers to. So this is going back again to when Satan was cast out of heaven for denying God, and a third part of the angel of his angels with him were thrown out of heaven. This is what this is recounting. And so the fallen angels are the third part of heaven. Some think they were like earthly rulers, but I think more this is a symbolic talking about Satan being cast out of heaven with, again, a third part of the angels. It describes Satan's rebellion, basically, against heaven. And after his rebellion, he's waiting for the Christ child to be born so he can defeat it, so he can devour it. And this is what it's describing here. Verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So this describes the woman giving birth to a male child destined to rule all nations, Jesus, with a rod of iron, followed by the child being caught up to God and his throne, which is his resurrection and ascension. So it summarizes Jesus Christ's birth, his ultimate authority, and his ascension to heaven, bypassing his earthly life to focus on his triumph over Satan's intent. So this is, a recap of the life of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And we see what happened. Remember when Mary was pregnant, she had to flee to avoid those who wanted to get her? Verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared by of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So again, this woman which also represents the nation of Israel, flees from the persecution of the dragon, which is Satan. They go into the wilderness, which is a safe, hidden location, chosen and prepared by God to shelter her. God provides provisions for them. She is fed and cared for. And the time period, again, 1,260 days, almost exactly 3.5 years, which is the time period linked to the second part of the tribulation. And verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So this is the war in heaven talked about earlier in Genesis, where Satan rebelled against God and Archangel Michael and was cast out. And so this happens in heaven. The Archangel Michael and his angels on one side, the dragon and his angel on the other side. The war takes place. Satan loses. He and his angels are cast out. Verse 8, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And they were thrown out. Verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So again, recapping what happened before in the symbolic revelation language of Satan and his angels being thrown out. And so he's been defeated. Because of his defeat, what does he want to do? He wants to defeat God's plan any way he can. Do you think Satan wants to defeat us today? Do you think maybe somebody getting hit by a car 2 days before VBS starts is Satan's handiwork? Do you think somebody getting thrown off a forklift 2 days before VBS starts? God is protecting us, but Satan works. And you say, oh, that's a coincidence. Let me look in the Bible. I don't think that word is not there. So Satan does work to try to defeat God's work around the world. The more work you do for him, the more Satan will try to defeat you. And that's why we must be faithful in prayer and keeping close to God, because Satan will get in our way and try to defeat us. You again, look at great evangelists, great pastors, great meaning successful, and how God always tries to interfere with them. And again, sometimes he's successful. Unfortunately, it happens. But here we see he's trying to get in the way, and because of his defeat, he's cast out of heaven. And so now we see verse 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So here we see the celebration of the triumph of God and Christ over Satan, noting that salvation has arrived because Satan, which is the accuser, has been thrown out. He blames believers to this day, day and night, for him being thrown out of heaven and for his defeat. He blames Christians and tries to punish us. Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. This talks about us today, but it's also talking about the Christians being saved in the tribulation period. Because of their testimony, because they're accepting Christ, they are martyred. They're killed during the tribulation period. And their blood, and that's why when we read earlier how the martyrs appear before God saying, how long until you punish those which have martyred us? And God says, their time will come, and their time is about to come. And so that's describing that as well. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye shall dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So we see the contrast of heavenly joy of those who have gone to heaven and earthly woe, those still remaining, even Christians still remaining on the earth during this time. Heaven rejoices because Satan has been cast out, going back to when Satan was cast out, while the earth faces great danger because the devil is angered and enraged and he knows his time is short. And what is he doing? He's trying to do everything he can to thwart God's purpose. And so that's his purpose now on earth. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Again, symbolic language. The dragon, which is Satan, was cast down to earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the man-child. This symbolizes Israel, and he's punishing Israel. Even to this day, he tries to punish Israel and God's faithful people. You know what Israel has gone through since they became a nation? How many times they've been attacked? Remember October 7th? I mean, a great terrorist attack. And even today, missiles get launched, and they're always facing the terrorists who want to kill them. To this day, they're still facing this adversity from people being inspired to hurt them by Satan. So having failed to destroy the male child, Jesus, before his ascension, Satan then shifts his focus to try to persecute God's people, and which he does even to this day. Now, we'll stop there. The language gets, again, more symbolic as we go, and I don't want to we have to get ready for VBS, so we'll stop there for the time being. Do you have any questions before we move on? Again, it's highly symbolic language, but you see how it traces the history in the Bible of Satan's defeat, his being cast out, and how he's on the earth now persecuting Christians, especially the Israeli people. So that's, I know that's kind of deep, but that's Revelation for us. It's wonderful stuff. Any other questions? Okay. Make sure you get an outline if you haven't already done so. If you're wearing a yellow shirt, thank you for VBS. If you're still helping with VBS but not wearing a yellow shirt, if you're helping but not wearing